We are going to continue our study here on the Holy Spirit and the last days. And briefly, I'd like to review what we talked about last week. In talking about the Holy Spirit, I just wanted to give you a couple of brief points about the Holy Spirit. He is a person, and we talked about that last week. He is a person that is knowable. He's one of the members of the Godhead. He's relational. And he is a member of the Trinity. He is God, just as God the Father is God, and just as God the Son is God. And he has subordinated himself to God the Father, just like Jesus Christ subordinated himself to God the Father, all for the purpose of bringing salvation to the world. And I shouldn't even say all for the purpose, as if that subsumes every purpose. Sometimes we get the idea that all of God's purposes are just for us. God's about so much more than saving us. It's true. There's so much more about him that we'll never, ever know. But yet, that is an amazing thing that he did stoop down to rescue us. And all that we see God revealing to us about himself shows us that there's probably much more we will never be able to understand in God's purposes. The Holy Spirit in the Bible quickens or brings to life. We can summarize so much of his ministry if we just think about the fact that he takes something that's dead or unalive and brings it to life, or an effort or a work or an energy that's dormant and brings it to life. And we see that in so many different ways in the scripture. So after talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit himself, we talked about the Holy Spirit before the last days. We talked about the fact as an illustration that the Holy Spirit was active in creation. He was there when God brought something, or I should say everything that we know in the universe, out of nothing. The Holy Spirit also empowered people for certain tasks, especially tasks of leadership. And I didn't point this out specifically last week, but oftentimes the Holy Spirit would come upon men for a particular points of time in order to help them in their ministries. And prophets were anointed by the Spirit. Priests were often anointed by the Spirit. And kings were anointed by the Spirit. All three of those offices, plus others that we talked about last week, such as the judges and those who helped work on the tabernacle, they were given special power by the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them, and they were able to do things with the Spirit that they would never have been able to do outside of the Spirit's ministry. We looked at David in particular. It says Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. You say, what a remarkable young man. He probably was a remarkable young man. But he was really a remarkable young man when he had the power of the Holy Spirit. When David prayed to God in Psalm 51, don't take your spirit from me. It's not because he was talking as a New Testament believer who can lose the Holy Spirit. He was talking as an Old Testament saint upon whom, as a leader, God put his spirit. And David knew that his sin would jeopardize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so David was anointed by the Spirit. We got all the way to Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed one. Remember, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one, Christos, the anointed one, Christ. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, so Luke lets us know that first the baptism and then Jesus is praying, then the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Was it a dove? Did it look exactly like a dove? All we know is that the author says it was like a dove, somehow. And a voice from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ, just like he empowered the other Old Testament saints. We spent some time talking about that last week. It really is true. He did things in the power of the Spirit, and he went and he ministered in the power of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit, just as the ultimate anointed one would have been. Then we saw that the Holy Spirit was promised by God to come upon all in the last days. Okay, so here's a major shift. There's a lot of things the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament that he does in the New Testament. But one major change was this. Just as the Holy Spirit came upon certain men for a temporal time in the Old Testament, What was promised that was would be that one day the Holy Spirit would come upon all. We have this prophecy, for instance, in Joel 2. And afterward, and this is after a particular time in the future when Israel repents, afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. So now we've moved to these cataclysmic judgments. Visions and dreams and prophecies, now cataclysmic judgments in the world. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. A lot of things in Revelation that rhyme with what you're hearing here. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in the Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Well, Jesus, before he ascends to the Father, says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Well, what is the promise of the Father? We do have one reference in Luke to John the Baptist when he says, I've baptized you with water, but later on he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But the promise of the Father most likely goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and he's talking about this promise of the coming of the Spirit, like we just read about in Joel. And we could read about in other places. Of course, I'm trying to fast track this and just give you a look at what's going on. You can read other scriptures that talk about this. But Jesus gives this promise. Then in Acts 1, I didn't give you this scripture last week, but this is at the beginning of Luke's second volume. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for what? The promise of the Father. There it is again. Which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. And notice, they're thinking future, okay? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power after or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that sets us up for what happens in the next chapter of Acts, which is the Holy Spirit coming in the last days. The last days are about to trigger. Or as some authors have put it, and I really like the way they explain it, we are always thinking about the end times as something in the future, aren't we? I mean, most of the time when I was growing up and you talk about the last days, I was thinking, oh, the rapture, the tribulation period. And until you start reading the New Testament and realize that the authors talked about the last days as the days they were living in the New Testament epistles. And some authors have put it this way. It's as if the future broke into the present in Acts chapter 2. And they finally met. And they met when the Spirit was poured out. Last week we looked at John 16 where Jesus said, unless I go away, I can't send the Comforter to you. I can't send the Spirit to you. And Jesus sent the Spirit. He didn't just send him in little doses. He poured him out upon all who would believe. So, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that is, on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's really interesting to see this anointing of David, anointing of Jesus, and anointing of the followers of Jesus or the disciples. David is anointed specifically for ministry as a king. Jesus was the anointed one, and he has a ministry of prophet, priest, and king. All three offices that were anointed offices, Jesus held. And for ministry as the Lord's witnesses who will one day reign with him, that is how we are anointed. We are his witnesses, he says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. And we are empowered for what Jesus Christ wants to do in the last days as we're waiting for the end of the end. Now, David is kneeling The Bible, I don't think, says that. I'm just imagining if you're going to get oil poured out of you, you get on the ground, you know, on your knees. So I should put that in parentheses. Okay, that's Greg's translation. But we know Jesus was praying when he was anointed, and the disciples were praying when they were anointed. The visible symbol for David, the main one, was the oil, water in the baptism, and then I should have put the Spirit coming like a dove. That was a visible symbol. And then fire, tongues as of fire. And they were anointed with David was anointed with the Spirit temporarily because he's an Old Testament leader, but Jesus permanently and the Lord's people anointed with the Spirit. And so here is what happens when Peter starts explaining what is going on. Of course, everybody thinks the men who are speaking in tongues are drunk. Peter says, no, that's not what's going on. This is what? This is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here he gives all this prophecy. And I want you to notice the two parts. There's the part with the prophecy. There's the part with the visions. There's the part with the dreams. And then there's the part with the wonders in heaven. The two separate things. The wonders in heaven talk about the judgment and everything cataclysmic that is going to come upon the earth before the day of the Lord comes. And really, if we haven't seen this level of cataclysmic judgment on the earth yet since Jesus' day, this may be right before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day, there's going to be this judgment. So what we ended with last week is this sort of puzzling thing that Peter says. If Joel promised both prophecies and all these utterances of the Spirit, and he promised this great judgment on the earth, how can he say this is that? Yes, it looks like the prophecies, because they're speaking in tongues and people are hearing the word of God in their own language. But what about the judgment? That hasn't happened. It's been talked about in Revelation, but that hasn't happened yet. So what does he mean by this is that? I gave you two choices last time. I'm going to give you four this time. The first one, does he mean this is all of that? Or does he mean this is just like that? Or does he mean this is part of that? Or does he mean this is the beginning of that? Let me go through these with you. First of all, I don't think it could mean this is all of that because we haven't seen the judgments yet. And so not all of it happened. This is like that. There are Bible teachers who say that Peter meant that this is only like what Joel was saying. This isn't the prophecies Joel is talking about, but it's the kind of thing he's talking about. Because their argument, because they're thinking, well, if we say that this is what Joel was talking about, how come we don't have all the prophecies still going on? And so they're trying to protect from that by saying this is like what Joel was talking about. Here's another suggestion. I think this is a little better. This is part of that. But it suggests that part of it was fulfilled and then it ended. And now maybe we're waiting for the rest of it to be fulfilled. Okay? I could live with that. But I think there's one better. I think if we say this is the beginning of that, it implies the rest is about to come. And this is what I think he's saying. He's saying everything the Father promised is here. It's coming. We're waiting for the end of it. We're waiting for the climax of it. But it didn't just happen, and now, that's in the past. The Holy Spirit's not doing anything now. No, the Holy Spirit is alive and well today. And we're still experiencing what happened in Acts chapter 2, maybe not in the same way, but we're experiencing much of his ministry, which is still going on in the earth, awaiting for that which is always about to come. You realize, don't you, that every generation of believers since Christ has thought they were living in the last days. In other words, Christ is about to come. And that is actually how the Bible teaches us to think. And so there's this anticipation. This is the beginning of that. This is what he was talking about, and we're seeing the beginning of the end. It also implies that we are still participating in the last days. If we translate it, this is the beginning of that. That's what happened when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and it marked the beginning of the last days. We are living in the end. All that has to happen is Christ has to return. There's a bunch of events that happen around this, and we sometimes disagree on the timing of what those events are, but those big worldwide events are going to happen, and it is the next major thing on the timetable before we enter the new earth. And so we are living in the last days. Now, I want to go further here, all right? Before I do, any questions so far? Because this is now we're sort of turning the new chapter, and I'm going to finish up here with this chapter. Any questions or comments at this time? Go ahead, Gary.
Could you explain tongues plural and tongues not plural? I'll say it that way. In other words, tongue and tongues.
It's used one way and the other. It can mean both the same thing. If he spoke in an unknown tongue, it might just be an unknown language. If you substitute the word language for tongues, then you basically have it. Because whenever somebody speaks in tongues, it's always in the language of somebody who can understand or somebody who can interpret it. It's not just gibberish that nobody knows. Okay? So if you just put the word language in there, it's the word glossos, or glossolia, I think is the word. So it's always just a language. So we could say language or languages. It just depends on how it ends up in the sentence, really. But there's not really a difference between those two. Anything else? Okay. B, then. Let's talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So that means this impacts who? Well, all believers. And I'm going to say this. We receive the Holy Spirit when we hear the gospel and when we receive the gospel by faith. That's when we receive the Spirit. In the last days, we all get the Spirit, but only if we are believers. And that is the way it has always been. And for emphasizing this point with the scripture, I'm going to go to Galatians. We're just going to stay in Galatians for a second. Watch what Galatians says. Oh, foolish Galatians. Of course, if you know Galatians, he's in the middle of his argument with them. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Now watch what he says here. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Now watch this. Remember what he's doing here. In Galatians, the people are being told they need to keep the Jewish law as well as have faith. And Paul is trying to correct this. I mean, he just left their church. If you take the view that Galatians is earlier in his letters, which I do, most brilliant people do. I'm only kidding about that. I'm the first one, right? No. That's really the going view, that Galatians is the earlier one. So if you think that, you're brilliant. He's just left Galatia, the Galatian churches, and he's trying to correct something. He can't believe they're already being drawn away from the gospel that he taught them. And so he says, now, is it by the works of the law or is it by faith? I taught you it was by faith. But notice what he connects with this. He could have said, did you receive the gospel of Christ by works or by faith? And we wouldn't have even batted an eye. He could have said, did you trust Christ as your Savior by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And we would have just read on and not known been the wiser. But that's not what he says. Notice what he says here. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works? Or by hearing with faith. Because that was the big deal. And if you read Acts through, you'll notice it's about the spreading of the Spirit, which goes along with the gospel. And whenever men or women embrace with faith that gospel, they are indwelled with the poured out Holy Spirit because it's the last days. And so he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, notice there were miracles going on, which happened in that era, do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Galatians 3, 13 through 14, later on in the chapter, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in Galatians, that book, Paul is emphasizing the fact that the Spirit comes along with the faith of, in the gospel. And if we go to Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19 and other places in Acts, we can see that when the gospel is accepted, the Spirit often manifested himself visibly in different ways when people trust Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes upon those who believe. He also says in chapter 4, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But watch this, okay? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want you to catch something tonight, which I hope when you read your New Testaments after this, you will see this for yourself. In a lot of places, we don't look at it tonight. And that is, we do often read the text as if Christ came, he died for us, we trust in him, and now I have new life. But I want you to catch something that the New Testament is trying to emphasize with us. It's all about the fact that the end is here. And you will see this language over and over again if you're looking for it. And here we have, when the fullness of time had come. That's not just about Jesus Christ coming and dying. Yes, that was the fullness of the time for his coming. But it also meant that when he died and rose again and ascended to the Father, he sent the Spirit. And in this context, it is the coming of the Spirit into our hearts that is the manifestation of the fact that it is the end. And so we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers. I want to talk for a minute about the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Well, we are not going to get into this because it would be an extra hour probably on to a full explanation. There's a lot of different views, especially over the last century, that have come into the church about the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And according to the way I'm reading the New Testament, I would categorize them something like this. There's apostolic evidence, which was temporal. I mean, the scripture itself says the tongues and the prophecies and the words of knowledge, these are miraculous things. Healings, miracles, these will cease, the New Testament says. It doesn't say exactly when they will cease, for sure, but it says they will, so we're expecting it. They also seem to be tied to the apostles. Jesus Christ did all these miracles. He laid his hands on the apostles and gave them authority to do those miracles. And once the apostles pass off the scene, you see all of these things die out in the church. And you don't really have them at all in all of this Christian centuries until the 1800s when different things started happening in different religious groups as denominations began to splinter. And so... what seems to be happening in the New Testament is you have these temporal, miraculous signs as evidence that the Spirit really did come from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you have this heart evidence, which is perpetual. It's still here today. It's really what the New Testament emphasizes. If you want to look at miracles and tongues and things like that, you have very little in the New Testament to examine. If you want to look at the heart evidence of the Holy Spirit, it's everywhere, in every epistle. Perpetual, really supernatural virtues. We can't be loving and kind and have any real virtues in and of ourselves without the work of the Spirit in us. And Galatians goes on to talk about this, okay? First letter to the churches. An emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And where does Paul put the emphasis when he's talking about how to know you have the Spirit? He says, this is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not necessarily miracles, tongues, words of knowledge, etc., etc. This, he says, is the real evidence that you have the Spirit. If you can control yourself, if you have goodness, if you're faithful, these are the evidences that we are living in the Spirit. So the Spirit, remember, the Spirit, what is the main thing that he does that I emphasized last week and we just reviewed? What is the Spirit? What does he do?
He imparts life.
He imparts life, right. He brings things to life. He brings energy to something that was dormant. And he energizes our love. He energizes our joy. He energizes our peace. If we don't have peace and we don't have joy and we don't have love, then we don't have the Spirit alive and active in us. It may be that there is something in our lives, sin in our lives perhaps, that we need to confess so the Holy Spirit can stop working on us and start working through us and living and being alive in us. But this really works. This really happens. This is real energy from God through the person of God in the Holy Spirit. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of all believers is with people of faith, and we have these evidences of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the benefits of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The benefits. And I want you to note the context, the indwelling of the Spirit in the last days. Right? We're going to look at Romans chapter 8. That's my go-to chapter here. We're going to read most of it here. You don't have to look it up. I put all the scripture on the screen for us to look at, okay? But I want you to read Romans 8 maybe in a way you've never read it before, in the context of the last days. All right? And you'll see what I'm talking about when you start reading through it. This is the pouring out of the Spirit and the benefits of the Spirit from the fact that we have the Spirit of God in us as believers. Now, I'm going to put two different timelines up here. Because on this chart that I had, there were actually four, and two of them fit on here. But there are some who believe that all of a sudden we're going to go into the tribulation. This is a post-tribulation view of the rapture. And then we have the resurrection. Okay, in other words, Christ comes back one time. He resurrects those who have died in him, and he brings his millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, we have the last judgment, and then we go into the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. The classic dispensational view is the next thing on God's timetable, the rapture of the church. So the church is taken out of the way. Then comes the tribulation period in absence of the church. That's really the only difference between those two views, in essence. And then at the end, you have another resurrection of those who have died in the meantime, with Christ coming finally to reign on the earth, the millennium, the last judgment, etc. It's interesting how in every eschatological view, every timeline I've ever seen, we always end up the same place, the new heaven and the new earth with all saved people together, but people differ on how we're actually going to get there. But either way, I want you to look at this and keep in mind, this is the time we're living in right now. We don't know how close we are to the end of the end. But this is the time period that Romans 8 is talking about, when the Spirit is indwelling us and giving us all these wonderful heavenly benefits. What are they? I'm going to review them really quickly, and then we're going to look at the scripture. I'm going to show you in Romans 8 that, first of all, we have no condemnation for believers because of the Spirit within us. We have hope of a bodily resurrection at the end. Remember, these saints don't know when the end is, when Paul is writing to them. In Paul's mind, the end could be in his day. And he knows that his body will be resurrected and he'll have a body like Jesus Christ. We have the assurance of the believer's adoption by God, not only that we're in the family of God, but that he treats us as sons, as heirs, that we will inherit the same riches that the son inherits. The future glorification of believers with Christ, because again, it's thinking of end times. And then finally, help and assurance and endurance until the end. Not just in our life now, and we don't think about the coming of Christ, but just the hard things we're going through right now. No, the way they read this was, the end is near, and we need to hold on by the grace of God. And God has given us his Spirit to help us and guide us and lead us during this time. So Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The reason God is not going to condemn us is because we're indwelled by his Holy Spirit. And there are many reasons why God's not going to condemn us. But here, the main reason is we have the law of the Spirit, this principle of the fact that we're indwelled by the Spirit. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We also have hope in the bodily resurrection. Skipping to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. A couple of times in the New Testament, he calls him the Spirit of Christ rather than the Spirit of God. He's sent from the Son as well as from the Father. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now watch this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see what's going on here? They're waiting for the end. They may die before the end comes. But because the Spirit of God who raised Jesus is in them, the same thing that's happened to Jesus Christ when he was crucified and went into the grave is going to happen to them too. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is really our hope. Our hope isn't even that we'll be spirits floating in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says that is plenty good enough, if you can say that, to be just in the presence of the Lord. But it even gets better than that. We are going to have a body like Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 says. That is our hope. And it's because of the Spirit who dwells in us. God will not let us die. We will be resurrected to live with Christ forever. We also have assurance of the believer's adoption by God. Watch this, and keep your eye on the word Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. In other words, the Spirit who brings adoption, who places us into the family as an heir, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Don't you love that verse? You do have that experience, right? Where you're like, I'm not being mystical here by this language, but the Spirit sometimes whispers to us and assures us that we are safe in God, that we are his, and he will never let us go. That is a real ministry of the Spirit. We don't have to be afraid of being mystical about that. I can't really explain how that works. I don't know what the transaction is. Spirit, by definition, is something you can't see, you can't touch, you can't feel, but there's something about it. There's something there. And only those who have the Spirit can explain it. And so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Then we have, speaking of glorification with him, future glorification. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, which is what time? It's the last time, the last days. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice what this time period is characterized by. It's not this wonderful, joyful time all the time. It says that the creation is actually groaning with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Until when? Until the end comes. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. Notice this expectation, you see? We're living in the last times. We're waiting. It's about to come. We always have this it's about to happen feeling. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we have the future glorification of the believer, and finally, these wonderful verses that we love so much. We have help, assurance, endurance, and so many other things from the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. What does this imply we ought to be doing in the last days? We ought to be on our knees. We ought to be praying. And when we're praying, we don't always know how to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that's true because we know how the end turns out. The Bible assures us that we are the winners. We are on the victorious side. And everything will work out. And sometimes we see hints of that happening in our lives. And sometimes we look at our lives and say, well, God, why are you allowing so much trial in my life? But God assures us everything is working together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And this will happen when the end of the end comes, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is our mantra. Well, maybe one of several in this time period. I don't care what's happening politically. I don't care what's happening in Korea, North Korea, China, Russia, the Middle East, what ISIS is doing. If God's for us, there's nobody that can stand against us. God's will is going to be done. And that is an assurance we have in the last days, because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The God who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And God's people in the last day have faced every single one of those things, and many are facing them even right now. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And in all of this language, we don't have time to unpack it tonight, but all this language really is end time kind of language. You've got these rulers and these angels and these powers and these incredible heights and these depths. It reminds you of apocalyptic kind of language. Nothing that you can imagine will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what assures us of that? The Holy Spirit. God has given us a wonderful gift right now. And that is why we have the Holy Spirit in the last days. Now, I'm going to move on to letter C. The creation and unification of the church by the Spirit. I'm going to go quickly through this here, but it's a fascinating aspect of the Holy Spirit that I want you to make sure you understand. Each believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We knew that already from other scriptures. But I'm going to stick in Ephesians now. It was in Galatians for one point, Romans 8 for this other. I'm going to stick to Ephesians now. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful promise. As we're waiting for the end of the end, as we're in the last days, how do we know that we're going to be one of those ones that resurrects? How do we know that we really are adopted, etc.? God has sealed us, and he sealed us with the person of the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit, that is our assurance that we are already there. We are already safe when the end comes. Believers are built then by the Spirit into a church. Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And he's talking about the church. And I'll show you that in context. Ephesians 2:11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, he's talking to Gentiles and then he's talking to Jews. Two different people in the church. Okay? At Bethany, we have Northerners and Southerners, okay? That's a good enough divide. But they had it even worse in Ephesus. They had Jews and Gentiles. That's notorious as far as people groups who don't like each other, okay? And his point here is if God can unite Jews and Gentiles into a single church and they get along through the Spirit, he can unite anybody in a church and they can get along through the Spirit. So he says, now, you Gentiles who were the uncircumcised, you were called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who were circumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. The Gentiles didn't know anything about the Jewish religion and the Old Testament. They were strangers to all that. They didn't have any hope. They were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought nearer by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that's Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He took the two and he made it one. In the original language, it's so neat to see the two become one in the language. The English doesn't do this part justice. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What was the instrument that did this? What was the life-giving instrument that brought about this unity in the church? He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit. We can even put this through one Spirit, through the instrumentality of one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that does all this, that brings unity into the church. And so the Spirit continues to unite the church. And that's why Paul says when he opens chapter 4, which, of course, he doesn't know is chapter 4, but we do, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you in the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Well, what was the manner of our calling? Our calling was in unity. We're to get along, not just to agree to disagree, but to agree in the Spirit. And if we are not, we need to work hard at that so that we can be united. Because he says we do this with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. That means putting up with one another sometimes, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And literally that is the unity which the Holy Spirit has given to us by means of the bonds of peace. In other words, we try to keep peace with one another because the Spirit has given us this unity. We don't want to jeopardize it. There is one body and one Spirit. And notice the primary position of the church and the Spirit. The body of Christ, but that's who we are. The body of Christ. One Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. That's seven acclamations of oneness. And it begins with the church united by the Spirit. And so the Spirit in the last days has brought us together. He's brought the body of Christ together and united us as his church. Now, he doesn't just do this so we can have a nice little place to go and hear some great special music and listen to the girls sing and listen to choir music and hear, you know, good preaching and teaching. We have a mission in the last day. And so I want to talk for a minute about the mission of the church in the Spirit. I'm going to be in Jude here. In Jude. I'm not going outside of Jude. 3 points. Our mission, first of all, is to represent Christ among those who are devoid of the Spirit. Notice how Jude describes unbelievers in the world, especially the ones here who are attacking the church. He says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Wait a minute. Jesus Christ unites the church through the Spirit. But who causes divisions? Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so these people who are coming in and teaching false doctrine and dividing the church, there's a much bigger picture going on in Jude than just these verses. But Jude finally calls them those who are devoid of the Spirit. They're empty of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. They're not believers. They're not people of faith. But he describes them by saying they're devoid of the Spirit. And that's where we are. We are people filled with the Spirit, placed in a culture of others who are devoid of the Spirit. And we're to be the representatives of Christ in this culture. Our mission is also then to wait for Christ patiently and faithfully. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. He has an end times view here. And finally, our mission is to mercifully seek to save others from final destruction and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. It's an incredible image. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In other words, the soiled garments from the sin of the world. We can hate the garments, but we love the person wearing the garments, and we want to snatch them as if out of the fires of hell by giving them the gospel, because the end is about to come. You see, one of the reasons we don't have this urgency about our witness and about sharing the gospel, and we sometimes beat ourselves up and say, well, I feel guilty. I should have shared the gospel with that person. I had an opportunity. We're missing this point that we don't have any urgency because we think the end is a long way off. And the scripture is always talking about it as if it's about to come. And when you're snatching someone from the fire, it's because judgment just came then. And you just brought this person to faith in Christ because he trusted in the gospel. And the Holy Spirit came into him just in time, and the judgment came. That's the idea here. And so we are on a mission of urgency to reach people with the gospel because it's the last days and we don't know when the end of the end is going to be here. And so this is the mission of this church that has been saved by the Spirit. Two more points. The removal of the Spirit in the tribulation. I want to talk, first of all, here about the Spirit's present work of convicting the world. Okay, here's what Jesus said. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Now, when he comes, now watch this. When he comes, this is what the Spirit will do. He will convict the world. Now, you see the word convict there? This is the verb. This is the action of the Spirit. It's the only action, really. He will convict the world. That's what he'll do. That's the action. Now, what will he convict the world of? Well, three things. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a lot that he says there. Sin, because those who do not believe in Christ are going to keep on sinning. There is a connection here between righteousness and Jesus going to the Father that is not immediately apparent what that connection is. And there's different understandings of that. Some have said that Jesus Christ was rejected even though he was right, the most righteous one ever, and he went to the Father. And so we need to be following his righteousness. The connection, again, is kind of difficult to see there. And judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, the one who is in charge of this world right now under the sovereignty of God, Satan, is going to be judged. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world of the fact that all will be judged if they follow him. Now, I'm going to summarize this. Conviction is what? It's an accusation. And I think I left a blank in your handout there in case some of you were falling asleep by now. You'd have something to do. Conviction is an accusation and a sense of guilt, which arouses in people a dread of inescapable judgment. It's an accusation and a sense of guilt. That's what happens when people are convicted. Have you ever been in a circumstance when others around you were doing something that was sinful? Maybe there was drunkenness, you know, maybe in your younger days, people were, you know, they were passing around drugs at a party, or Maybe there was pornography being shared or something, and you, or maybe there was some talk in the locker room. I was struck with the fact that I was a pastor's kid when I started playing sports in high school, because I just, you know, I was pretty innocent, at least at that point. And whenever I walked into the locker room, the conversation stopped and the subject would change. I noticed that all the time. Well, it's probably a good thing that I didn't get to listen to all that. But that's what happens when you have a testimony, and you can have one just because you're taught to live a certain way, like I was. I don't feel back then that my testimony was born out of the fact that, you know, I always was trying to do everything God wanted me to do. You know, I was just scared to death that my dad was going to punish me if I messed up. So I had this testimony that kind of went before me. And of course, being a pastor's kid, you know, you kind of get that reputation. And so this was what would happen. But you've been in those circumstances, haven't you, when you were the one doing what's right and other people were doing wrong, and they were kind of angry with you that you weren't doing the wrong also? When somebody's doing wrong, they want you to get involved with them. And why is that? Because there's conviction that's there. When you're the one standing there as an example of somebody not doing the wrong thing, that is a Holy Spirit thing, Jesus says. Because the Spirit brings this accusation and this sense of guilt and this idea that, well, I might get in trouble for this. He brings conviction to people in three areas. Number one, this is not good. This sin I have is not a good thing. Or I ought to be doing this, but I'm not. Okay, it's two different things. I'm doing something I ought not to do, or I'm not doing something that I really should do. And I get convicted by that. People translate that into a lot of things. Well, I really feel I ought to go to church. So I'll make myself feel better, and I'll go to church. People will do that. They'll go to church. Why do they come to church? Why would anybody do that? If they're not a believer, why would they send through a sermon? You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, some churches are pretty entertaining these days. So maybe it's a free show. You know what I'm saying? Okay. But you know, people don't come into a place where God is trying to be honored and really not want that in their life and feel at home. But they'll do it out of this sense of conviction that they ought to be doing something. Or now they have kids, and the mom says, you know, I feel like I need to bring them to Sunday school. Why would they think that? And dad's like, well, you know, you take them, you know. This happens all the time. It's less and less in our culture. But this conviction is because of the Holy Spirit that is in the world. And people will, in one sense or another, and some of them have seared their conscience, they've deadened themselves to this, and they don't feel the conviction, but a lot of people still feel this conviction. It's a Holy Spirit thing. But I want you to see the impact on the world that is void of the Spirit. What if the Spirit were taken out of the way? I'm in 1 Thessalonians 2 for this. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together unto him, Paul says to them, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. They were fearful of this coming of the Lord. And notice, they have some confusion about the coming of the Lord, but they're living in the last days. I mean, they're thinking, okay, it's about to come. I'm trying to show you that in every scripture we look at. This is the way the New Testament people thought, and this is the way we ought to be reading our Bibles. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Somebody written a letter and said, oh, you missed it. The day of the Lord came. The judgment came. Oh, no. I mean, think about if you're living for the last times and you're waiting for the judgment of God and somebody writes and says, hey, I'm Paul. Grace be to you in the spirit. By the way, you missed the day of the Lord. They're going to be really upset. What's really funny to me is that this is one of the letters that the critics of the New Testament say was not genuinely written by Paul. And here in this letter, you have this warning by Paul. Now, don't believe a letter if it comes saying it's written by me and it's not. Irony. Anyway, so here's what Paul's saying to them. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who we can take to be the Antichrist, if you want to interpret it that way. That's a pretty good interpretation. who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That hasn't happened yet. So you're okay, but this is what's going to happen. There's going to come this rebellion. And the rebellion that Revelation talks about, and the rebellion that he's talking about here, you have never seen mankind act like he can yet. We sometimes say, I've said it here before, we are not all as bad as we could be, but we're all as bad off as we can be without Jesus Christ. But I think in the time of Revelation, we will see a glimpse of how bad man can actually be. Now, why is that? Do you not remember, Paul continues, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. In other words, what's holding back this end time where this man of perdition will be revealed and there will be this great rebellion? We know what's holding that back right now. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it, okay, this lawlessness, it's in the world. There's lawlessness in the world. But there's somebody restraining it. And he will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It won't happen right away. There will be a tremendous rebellion and tremendous persecution and governmental persecution and cataclysmic persecution on the earth when all of this happens. And it will happen when the Spirit's influence in the world is removed. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This describes the judgment that's coming at the end of the end, when the Spirit is taken out of the way. And what I say here is, when we consider the biblical description of the sheer wickedness and evil that is present in the world, and when we read of the terrible judgments that will come in the tribulation, we should stand in awe of the Spirit's ministry, his present ministry, what he does now, with grateful hearts, when we consider that all he must do to allow the evil to flourish in the earth is simply step aside, or to stop what he is now doing tirelessly until the end. We should be thankful for what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. It gets really bad out there, we know. We pick up the paper, if we still read the paper. We look on the internet, you know, on the Fox News maybe, not CNN. And we look at the television and the news. There's bad stuff all the time. There's a homicide and a suicide in UCLA today, if you didn't hear about that. Another shooting. We had a meeting on campus, you know. God forbid a shooter should ever come onto Bob Jones University campus. We had a meeting as faculty. The officer came in and showed us the pictures of one of the shootings that happened in one of the college campuses and why so many people died and why some people in rooms lived and how to protect students and so forth. It was really sobering that we're living in that kind of a day. We ain't seen nothing, though, if the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And he will be at the end. But I also want to point out something else. The mercy of the Spirit still saving those who believe. And I'm talking about in the tribulation period. Look at that, you know, the rapture of the church, if you believe that's what's next, I do. Or if we're going through the tribulation one way or another, God is still saving people by the Spirit in the tribulation period. Here's an example of it. In Revelation 7, 9 through 14, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And this multitude from every tribe and nation is clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures from Revelation 4 and 5. And they fall on their faces before the throne and they worship God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power. Power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these? Who are these multitudes? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? All these believers, what are they doing here? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for these people to come out of the tribulation period as saints, they had to be believers in the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit's influence in the world is being taken out of the way. But we have 144,000 who are saved, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. We have this multitude who are saved. The Holy Spirit is still mercifully saving people, although his general influence on the world is taken out of the way. One last point, and we'll conclude. The unity of the church and the Spirit in the last days. I love this scripture. This is the last chapter of your Bible. The last mention of the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now watch that. Who's the bride?
Church.
Bride of Christ. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride, you and I, the church and the Spirit, say, come together. See that? And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And this is one of the last things we read in all of the Word of God. And it shows that there is a complete unity. There's a complete harmony in what the church says and what the Spirit says. In other words, we ought to be walking prayerfully every day in the Spirit, obeying the Spirit of God, reading the Word and letting the Spirit tell us how we should live out the Word and doing that consistently and doing that faithfully. So whatever the Spirit would say, our hearts say, yes, Spirit, that's what I want. Amen to that. And the thing we yearn for when we listen to the Holy Spirit is we just want to be with the Lord. We want Him to come. And so in these last days, it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us, come, to say to the Lord, come. And that's what we pray that we will do, is continue to walk faithfully with the Holy Spirit and yearn more and more for Jesus Christ coming so we can finally be with our Lord. Okay, any questions about anything here? I know we covered a whole lot of ground in a little bit of time. Go ahead, Brother Andrew.
On the first slide of 2 Thessalonians 1, the reference to the rebellion. I guess that's a sign of apostasy in some of the other translations. You're equating that with the removal of the Spirit, which is, in other words, the taking out of the church.
Yes. Well, I'm equating that with the fact that when Paul is anticipating the end, they were fearful the day of the Lord had come. And so we have a theological context here. Paul is now talking about the day right before the Lord comes. And that won't happen until this happens first. What? Well, we have somebody who's restraining, taking out of the way. We have this man of perdition being revealed, et cetera, et cetera. I take that to be right at the beginning of the tribulation period. I think that kind of thing can be seen kind of leading up in the last day. You see, Paul says there are many antichrists in the world, okay? We see little glimpses of the kind of thing that's going to happen, but we ain't seen nothing yet compared to that great day, I think is what he's saying there, okay? But Andrew, you've thought about these things a lot, too, so I would love to hear some of your perspective on that if you have something to add to it. Okay, sounds good to you? Oh, wow. I don't usually get off that easy. Very good. Okay, anything else? Appreciate that. Go ahead, Jonathan. Yeah, I'm scared of you.
Well, I might disagree with part of the interpretation, but that's what I'd just be interested to know more about the general influence of the Holy Spirit that you're talking about, trying to understand that. Like, for instance, in John chapter 16, when you're saying the Spirit will convict, is that something separate that he's doing apart from indwelling believers that he won't do during the tribulation? I guess because during the tribulation there is this multitude of believers, and I believe that they will all be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit will still be here. So I haven't been convinced that when he says something will be removed that is talking about the Holy Spirit.
Right. There's more than one interpretation of that, but what I think he's saying there is that there is, remember, the Spirit's always quickening, okay? He's always making alive. He's always, like, he's enlivening people's consciences, perhaps. He's raising people's convictions. He's doing something like that. This sounds like the perfect kind of ministry the Spirit would have in the world. And there's got to be some explanation for the human nature to just run roughshod in the way the Scripture describes. Whereas now, I mean, we know people will be bad, but sometimes, you know, they'll check themselves, a lot of them, before they go, you know, before they go that far. And I think what that's saying there, although it is cryptic, it doesn't use the word Spirit. Notice it's He who is restraining will allow. It uses that kind of language, and by extrapolation of Paul's view of the Spirit, etc., a lot of Bible teachers feel like, well, that's got to be talking about some ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I do think it's a separate thing the Spirit is doing in the world. Just as He was active in creation, just as He was active in a whole bunch of other ways and still is in the church, He's doing more than just indwelling the believer. He has a ministry to the earth as well as part of the goodness of God. I think it's part of the goodness of God that He's restraining everything that could possibly happen. That's my view of that. Uh-huh.
Well, doesn't God, during the tribulation, seven-year period, isn't He reverting to dealing with Israel? And as such, would not the preaching of the gospel be slightly different than what we hear now?
Wow. There's a lot of great questions in that one question. Because there's not 100% agreement that it's only dealing with Israel in the tribulation period. But even if we go with that, okay, you've got an Israel. The gospel, I would not say is a different gospel at all. But I think there are implications of the gospel that may be preached to Israel at that time. In other words, the kingdom is about to come. That kingdom that you rejected the king way back when, He is going to come. But that's what we can say now. There's nothing that could be said to Israel in that day that we couldn't say now. It's just that I don't think we emphasize the Israel blessings right now in our gospel like we could. I mean, to tell the full gospel story, we could do that. But you still have a Savior who died to inaugurate the kingdom just as He died and inaugurated the church. So I don't think the gospel is going to be different, but some of the nuances of it might be emphasized differently. Right, yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Just as in the Old Testament, faith in what God had revealed saved. Bear?
Didn't you say a few months ago to some of us that your observation, maybe it was at Southeastern, that perhaps two-thirds of the teachers now in the universities are post-trib?
Yeah, I was talking to a teacher in the undergrad, and we were riding together. We were going to go help one of the faculty members move last Friday, and he said, you know, I'm pre-tribulational. You know, I think the rapture is the next thing. But he was saying, from my understanding, he said, in all my reading, he just brought this up out of the blue. He said, most people I've ever read, I have a post-trib position. When you start reading the scholars and the authors or whatever, most people sort of have that position right now. It used to be very much pre-trib, and the pendulum sort of swung. And all that says to me is that, you know, it's a recognition of the fact there is not one verse of Scripture that you can go and God says, okay, here's the timeline. Both views are based on inferences from Scripture. I just think my inference is better than the others. And, you know, we should all be convinced of that, I'm sure. But yes, that is true. Yeah, that is more true. And notice I put both views up here. And when I show this in my classes, I usually have both views up there too, because you have students who are both views. And Bob Jones University is strongly dispensational, but traditionally has not been one or the other. They've been more non-denominational, and so you have different views down at the university. So, uh-huh.
And when you discuss this, do you let folks know, as I feel comfortable with you, that it's okay to have both views, as we have supported both views here at Bethany?
Yeah. Yeah, I will. Yeah, in teaching there, I will caution them on beating people up unnecessarily if what they believe is an interpretation of some scripture, not a denial of the fundamentals of the faith. Then we're going to go to the mats, you know, if it's that kind of thing. It's a good question to ask when you're thinking about somebody else's view. So often we're taught that's that guy's view, and here's our view. And the first thing we learn is always, you know, we're never going to let go of that. and we always sneer at the other one. But it's always good, if you're dealing with heresy, I mean, there's ways the Scripture says to deal with that, and the Scripture does not pull any punches with heresy. But on some of these things where between denominations we agree to disagree and we still have believers in Christ, it's good sometimes to ask, why would somebody who really wants to know the Lord and really wants to know the Word come to that view? And it doesn't mean I'm going to say, well, either of us could be right. I'm still going to be convinced of my view, but I'm not going to, want to beat up on the guy just because he has a different view of something, like when the rapture is going to come. I think it's a serious issue, and I think it's really important. But at the end of the day, you've got believers, genuine brothers and sisters in Christ on both sides. Those are the kind of issues I'm talking about there. And we go through different phases of what we should really fight about and what we shouldn't. But in the school situation, that's one of those ones we have to realize there are two different views in the classroom.
I'm just going to say the sad part is that God's people have divided over this. It's one of the reasons why we have a number of different denominations. And you take Christians over there with ISIS and some of these things that are going on over there, they don't care what the brand is.
Yeah.
The denomination doesn't make any sense anymore.
Yeah.
We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the way it ought to be.
I agree with that. The only thing I keep coming back to, though, is that I don't want to use that as, and I know you don't, Dad. I don't want to use that as an excuse to flatten out everything and say, well, we're all kind of, it doesn't really matter now. Because it's truth we're dealing with, and there's a right and a wrong when it comes to truth. And so I want to know what the truth is. But if I really have to say, okay, this is my best answer, and I'm not 100% sure, but this is what I really feel the Scripture is saying, then I think it's really important to stand there, okay? But really, whatever we think, whatever our eschatological timetable is, this is what the Spirit of God is doing, and this is what He has promised to do, and we have an incredible blessing in the Holy Spirit. And so when you read the New Testament, especially when you see these passages about the Spirit, think of this expectation that we should have, which drives our mission, which drives our unity, and teaches us to love God and to hold on to Him and embrace Him with all of our heart. Let's stand together. We'll have a closing word of prayer. Thank you for a good attention tonight. Father, thank you so much for your Spirit. Thank you for the love of God, which is in us only because of the Spirit's ministry. Father, we do laud you and we honor you and we honor the Son. I don't know how often we really thank you for the Spirit that you have given to us, who is our comforter, our guide, our friend, our teacher, the one who leads us to the Word, the one who gives us this assurance that we are the sons of God. And Father, we would all confess probably that sometimes we go through a day and we come to trials and we don't really feel like we're the sons of God. We don't feel adopted. We don't feel this sense of belonging to you. And yet, sometimes at our most desperate moments, you reassure us that you love us and that you will never let go of us. And thank you that we have such a friend, a divine helper during these last days. And I pray that when we remember how sealed we are by Him, that we would have this urgency, this expectancy as we await for you and realize that very soon we could all be with you. Father, give us that urgency and that expectancy and continue to work in us and through us as we live for you through your Spirit. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.